set the context, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we read those verses, we see the center of the gospel stated clearly and plainly. We pray that in these next minutes that we might fully appreciate even more the truth of the gospel, how it applies to our lives, and the burden that you give us for those outside of the gospel who have yet to put their faith in Christ. And so we pray that you would encourage us, teach us, build us up now in these next moments, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Nebraska, our home. Nebraska is known for a lot of things. Nebraska is known as the beef state. In fact, I think we had that on our license plates for some years. Nebraska is known as the Cornhusker state. Nebraska is known for the Ogallala Aquifer, that big pool of water underground that is going to become even more valuable, but it's a beautiful natural resource that God has given us. Nebraska is known for many rivers. In fact, we have more miles of rivers on our boundaries and in-state than any other state in the lower 48 states. Nebraska is known for extremes in weather. I think we can all appreciate that. Tornadoes, heat, cold, drought, floods. It's been said that if you don't like the weather in Nebraska, just hang on for a few minutes, it'll change. I think that's probably true. We've seen it just recently with the bitter cold wind chills and then 50 below wind chills to 50 degrees last Wednesday. 100 degree difference just in a matter of days. One thing Nebraska's really not known for is earthquakes. And yet, since the year 1900, Nebraska has 188 recorded earthquakes. 14 have been registered as 4.0 or more on the Richter scale. 3 have been registered as a 5.0 on the Richter scale since the year 1900. The most recent was last summer on a Sunday morning, July 17th. Hebron, Nebraska experienced an earthquake just southwest at 3.7, and it shook and was felt almost to Fremont. The epicenter was just outside of Hebron. And when we use the word epicenter, that word is most commonly associated with an earthquake. And what the word epicenter means, it's really the focal point. It's the pulse from which the earthquake is felt and then goes out from there. May I suggest to you today that the epicenter of the gospel is right here in verse 15, the verse that we just read. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the epicenter of the gospel, and we'll be exploring that this morning. You'll notice that verse 15 begins with, "It is a trustworthy statement." That phrase is not uncommon in the pastoral epistles, and by pastoral epistles, we're talking about the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Three books, three letters, written by the Apostle Paul to other pastors who were shepherding congregations. Paul wrote Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, to Timothy, who was pastoring in Ephesus, Paul wrote Titus to Titus, who is pastoring in Crete. And these letters are full of instruction, full of commands, full of timeless principles that we need to adhere to today and pay close attention to. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy 3:15, this is the reason why this letter was written. He says in 3:15, he wants us to know that how to one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So these letters are important for us today, and he opens this by saying this is a trustworthy statement. And I want you just for a moment to show you that this is a phrase, trustworthy statement, that he uses several different times in the pastoral epistles. He uses it here in verse 15. If you turn the page to the right in 1 Timothy 3:1, you'll see that he starts off, this is a trustworthy statement, that if anyone desires the work of an overseer, he desires a good work. Going on in 1 Timothy 4:9, again, chapter 4, verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement, referring to verse 8, which says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, not only now, but also in the life to come. He uses it in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. This is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And then he uses it in Titus, chapter 3, verse 8, again, saying, this is a trustworthy statement. So five times this phrase, this is a trustworthy statement, is used in the pastoral epistles. He doesn't use it anywhere else in the New Testament, but here he does. And so we ask ourselves, well, why would he say this is a trustworthy statement? Aren't the verses preceding it also trustworthy? Aren't the verses following it also trustworthy? Well, certainly, every word of God proves true, Psalm 12 says. But it's used here and in these other passages to indicate something very, very, very important. It's like when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say unto you, and then he would say a statement in his sermon or in his teaching, either to his disciples or to the multitudes. Everything that Jesus said was important, right? Everything that Jesus said was true, but he wanted to highlight something, and for emphasis, but this is very important. Truly, truly, I say unto you, now listen, and then he would state the fact. So there are some things that rise to a level of importance over others. There are mountain peaks such as Mount Shasta, Mount Hood, and yet there's Mount Everest, right? So here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 15, we find a Mount Everest type of verse. We find the epicenter of the gospel. And I'll never forget traveling in Brazil some years ago in the state of Mato Grosso. And there was a small group of us, and we were touring agricultural sites and seeing large soybean farms. I thought, you know, a lot of farms around here are rather large. We were on a farm that was in approximately 100,000 acres of soybean. So we had a tour guide that went through it with us for about 10 days. And his name is Little John. I'll never forget Little John. Little John was a man short in stature, but large, booming voice. And he would point out to things to us that he felt that we should know as we toured. We were Americans in Brazil. Culture, this is a different type of farming and all that, and he would point out from time to time things of interest and things that we should know. Once or sometimes twice a day, he would say something like this. He would raise his voice and he would say, people, people, listen to me. I have something very important to say. And that, you know, kind of made the hair stand up on our neck, and we would listen up. And so it's with that emphasis, as Paul is saying here, people, people, listen to me. This is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What is the origin of this trustworthy statement? statement? Was this from Paul? Well, as best as we can say, we can look back at the Gospels, we can see Jesus teaching, and we can piece together some things that were trustworthy that would fit right here. For example, notice the words came, and notice the other verb, say. And this came from Jesus himself. In Matthew 9:13, he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners. In Luke 19:10, when he was talking about Zacchaeus, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. And so this verse is very Christ-centered. This verse is focused on Christ. This verse should appear to you as a trustworthy statement. These nine English words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, should be such a part of you. It should appear to you in large font with bold type, highlighted with a yellow marker, a laser focus, a light that, such as this, just comes down on that verse. This verse should be such a part of you that if you wake up during the middle of the night and you're groggy and somebody asks you, what is the gospel? Immediately it should click with you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This verse is all about the gospel. And so we come to our first point, the person of the gospel. Today we'll be looking at the person of the gospel. Secondly, we'll be looking at the plan of the gospel. And thirdly, we'll be looking at the purpose of the gospel, all from verse 15. The scriptures give us plenty of backup to explain who Christ is. All four gospels say that he is the Son of God, referring to his deity. All four gospels say that he is the Son of Man, referring to his humanity. John 1:29 says that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the bread of life, John 6:48. He is the light of the world, John 8:12. He's the door, John 10:9. He's the good shepherd, John 10:11. He is a resurrection and a life, John 11:35. He is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. He is the true vine, John 15:1. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:16. He is the one and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15. He is the Alpha and Omega, Revelation 21:6. The scriptures are clear to who he was. The scriptures are clear to where he came. He didn't come to North America. He didn't come to Australia. He came to Israel. He came to Bethlehem. Micah 5:2 says that prophecy that he would be born in Bethlehem. And we see that the account of his birth last week from Luke, the Gospel of Luke. The word Christ, meaning anointed one. In Luke 4, when Jesus began his public ministry, he entered the synagogue in his hometown, Nazareth, and it was given to him a scroll to read. He found a place in Isaiah, which today we know as Isaiah 61, and he found the verse that says, today it is written that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He gave the attendant the book, he sat down, and he said, today this has been fulfilled in your ears. He's the anointed one. The baptism of Christ, God the Father, in an audible voice, said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus, the word Jesus, meaning Jehovah saves, Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So it's essential that you know the person of the gospel. If you don't know the person of the gospel, then you're wrong everywhere else. You have to not only know that intellectually, but you must know that in your heart, in your very soul. If you're wrong on the person of the gospel, then you've missed it, and you're wrong everywhere else. And the plan of the gospel is right here as we transition from the person of the gospel to the plan of the gospel, that Christ came into the world. Notice that what it does not say. It does not say that Christ Jesus came into being. It does not say that Christ Jesus was created. It does not say that Christ was made. No, he came into the world, meaning he was somewhere else and he came into the world. This implies Jesus' pre-existence. John 8:58 says that before Abraham was, I am. And Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of time came, Christ was born. God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Christ was as old as his father and older than his mother. Jesus had no beginning. He was eternal. Philippians 2 says that he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men. He became a man without ceasing to be God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, quote, "Think not that our Savior began to live when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Imagine not that he dates his existence from the manger at Bethlehem. Remember, he is the eternal. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. There was never a time in which there was not God. And just so, there was never a period in which there was not Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is self-existent, has no beginning of days, neither end of years. He is the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Savior." End quote. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 9, that he was the true light that came into the world. John 12:46, Jesus said, "I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Jesus said in John 16, verse 28, "I came forth from the Father, come into the world." And before Pilate, in John 18, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You said it correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this reason I came into the world." The world speaks of the realm of mankind, the human race, which is blind, lost, depraved, filthy, sinful. It was that world into which he came. He had to leave heaven to come down to us. We couldn't come up to him. He became one of us, and yet without sin. And he walked among us. We just celebrated Christmas, Emmanuel, God with us. He faced every temptation known to man, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. So the plan of the gospel is perfect. You and I, in our sinful state, could never come up with a plan to reconcile sinful man to holy God. We could go out in the fellowship hall, sit around a round table, and discuss for 10,000 years. We never come up with a plan like this, because this is a plan that only God could initiate. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to live a perfect life, to eventually become our substitute, so that we could go free, that our sins could be paid for, and that we could have eternal life. The plan of the gospel was that Christ Jesus would come into the world. We've seen the person of the gospel, Christ Jesus. We've seen the plan of the gospel, that he came into the world. Thirdly, we'll see the purpose of the gospel. Verse 15 continues, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The word save is a verb, and it means to rescue. Sinners means bad people, evil people, Romans 1, 2, and 3 type people, including includes us. You have a sinner preaching to you today. You probably think, well, that's no bargain. I got here a half hour early to hear a sinner preach to me. Well, I'm looking at a congregation of sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12 says that Adam's sin was imputed to us. We're born in sin. And this saving work is exclusively done by Christ. Notice that the verse does not say that Christ Jesus came into the world to help us save ourselves. Christ Jesus is alone the only Savior that the world has. Saved from what? What are we saved from? Loneliness? Personal insecurities? A bad job? Bad marriage? No. We're saved from destruction and ultimate death. We're saved from sin. We're saved from darkness. We're saved from hell. Let me take that a step further. We are saved. I don't know if you thought about this, but I included it in my corporate prayer this morning. We're saved from the wrath of God. That's what we're saved from. Romans 1:18 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Psalm 7:11, next time you go to a 7-Eleven store, remember 7-Eleven translates into the Bible that God is angry with the wicked every day. He is furious with the wicked every day. And Romans 5:9 says, much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. Jonathan Edwards preached probably the finest sermon ever preached on American soil almost 300 years ago. And it's entitled, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is much different than God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But sinners in the hands of an angry God was used by God in a marvelous way in lighting a fire of revival through the New England colony. Any of you have a copy of that? I had a class on that last summer. If you ever want a copy of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I'd be glad to give you one. But he says this in that sermon, quote, all of you whose hearts have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit and who have never been born again are in the hands of an angry God. God is holding you over the pit of hell. As someone who holds a spider or some repulsive insect over a fire, and he abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath burns towards you like fire. He sees you as worthy of nothing else but to be thrown into that fire. His eyes are too pure to even look at you. You are 10,000 times more detestable in his sight than the most hated poisonous snake is in ours. It is nothing but God's hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Oh, sinner, think seriously about the fearful danger you are in. God is holding you over a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of his wrath. Consider whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of the infinite God. It is the fierceness of his wrath. That is what you are subject to. End quote. That's what we're saved from the wrath of God. And put it to you like this. We are saved from God, from his wrath, by God. Right? Through Christ. We are saved from God, by God, for God, for his glory, his purpose. We are saved from wrath by his grace for his ultimate glory. So Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save bad people. That's good news. That's really good news. The angel told the shepherds, for today, in in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If you look across the page to 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, it says that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Many examples of sinners who were saved are recorded in the Gospels. Mary actually says in Luke chapter 1, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." The demon-possessed man of Gadara in Luke chapter 8, who was, they couldn't even bind him with chains, he was wonderfully saved by the grace of God. He was clothed and in his right mind, worshiping Christ. Only Christ could transform a life. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, who was looking for purpose and meaning in life, found it in Christ, who revealed himself to her. Zacchaeus, we sing about him in Sunday school. Zacchaeus was a man up in that sycamore tree, remember? Luke chapter 19. And the people around grumbled when Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm going to go to your house today." And he said, "How can he go to the house of a sinner?" Zacchaeus repented of his sin because Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to your house. Son of man has come to seek and save that which is lost." The thief on the cross, Luke 23, the thief said, "We deserve to be here. This man is innocent. Remember me." And Jesus says, "I will remember you. Today you will be with me in paradise." On and on. How did Christ save us? That's a basic Awana question, right? Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. And if you said that, you would be correct. Absolutely correct. He took our place, and that's true. It was his substitutionary death on the cross that atoned for the sins of all who would believe. But if it was only his death that saved us, then Jesus could have come down and saved us over the weekend. He could have come down on Friday, went to the cross, buried, rose again on Sunday, ascended into heaven, and it would have been accomplished. When we answer the question, how did Christ save us? Well, we must be clear that he saved us by his substitutionary death. But he also saved us by his perfect life. I quoted part of Galatians 4:4 earlier, that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The rest of that verse says, born under the law. Jesus lived his life under the demands of the law with perfect obedience. Not once did Jesus sin in thought, word, or deed. And that act of obedience to the law of God was imputed to us when we were justified by faith. Impute means to ascribe something to a person as coming from another. His sinless life qualified him to go to the cross on our behalf. Many people were crucified in the Roman times where Jesus lived. Thousands of them. They ran out of wood trees to make crosses. But only one lived a perfect life that was qualified to be our substitute. And that was Christ himself. Our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians 5:21, where I read earlier, it said, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's unpack that verse. What does it mean that God made Jesus sin? He, God, made Jesus sin. Only in one sense. He treated him as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, though he committed none of them. On the cross, Jesus was holy, perfect, undefiled, the spotless Lamb of God. But God treated him as if he had lived my life. God punished Jesus for my sin, turns right around, and treats me as if I had lived his life. That's the heart of the gospel. And that's the great doctrine of substitution. What we get is complete forgiveness covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And no one else could have done this for us on our behalf. That's why Acts 4:12 says that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one who is truly God and one who is truly man. And if you look again across the page at 1 Timothy 2:5, it says that there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus was the only one who could represent God to us and the only one that could represent us to God. And if there's one thing that you need to understand in life, that's it. Three invitations in the Bible. I looked ahead in our Sunday school curriculum, every age, from adults on down to the little kids, in this next series, the Answers in Genesis, we're going to come across that. We're going to be talking about the three different imputations in the Bible. So I hope that if you're not a member of one of those classes, that you'll join that. Because it's important to know. In the Bible, we have three imputations. One negative, two positive. First is negative. That's the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the imputation of Adam's sin to the entire human race. You say, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. If I would have been in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have taken the fruit. Oh, yes, you would. And I would have taken it long before you would have. And you say, well, that's not fair. One person, the entire human race, punished for one person's sin. Everybody's watching football. Everybody's talking about the games last night. What happens when somebody's offside? The referee throws a flag up in the air. Number 62, offside. The whole team is penalized, 10 yards. Not just the number 62, but the whole team. So we can't blame Adam. We would have been quicker. I would have been quicker than all of you. That was the imputation. That's the negative. Here's the two positive. This is the reason we can smile today. Because our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Isaiah 53 tells us that he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And thirdly, another reason that we can smile and give God praise is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of Christ, gained through his perfect obedience to the will of God, is imputed to us when we believe in Christ. Romans 5:19 says, for as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. That's a sermon in itself. Maybe someday we can examine that more closely. So we come to the end and we say, so what? For Paul, it was the rest of verse 15 into 16 and 17, where he says, In essence, he says, for this reason I found mercy. He says, I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm the chief of them. You can line up sinners through the whole world. Put me at the front of line. I'm the worst. And if God can save me, he can save anyone. That's what Paul is saying. And he really explains the purpose of the gospel. It goes beyond that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was his purpose. But yet the purpose is for his glory. And he comes into verse 17 saying, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be what? Glory forever and ever. Amen. It just breaks out into a doxology of praise. That's the purpose of the gospel, that God saved us for his glory, for his purpose. Salvation's of the Lord. God gets the glory for saving sinners. God gets the glory for saving you. God gets the glory for saving me. Again, we're saved from God, by God, for God. For those in Christ, we'll spend all eternity praising him for that gift of salvation that he alone could give. For those outside of Christ, Jesus says that if you do not believe in me, you'll die in your sins. You don't want to die in your sins. And it goes back to 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, I beg you, be reconciled to God. So we ask the question this morning, is Jesus Christ the epicenter of your life? Do you know him? Is the gospel a sweet message to your soul that you just can't stop hearing? You want to hear more and more and more of the grace and mercy of God? Or is it a thorn in your side and that you wish that people like me or anyone you hear on the radio preaching the gospel, you just turn them off because you love your sin and you don't want to come to that point of recognizing it? We trust that if it's the latter, I beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The only way to be reconciled to God is through faith in His Son, to repent of your sins, to cry out to God to save you, because He is your only hope. For those of us who know and love the Lord, this morning is Communion Sunday, and I recall the words of Philip Bliss, a theologian and hymn writer, who said it so well in his sermon, in his hymn, Man of Sorrows, Hallelujah, What a Savior. He says, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? It can, it is. Hallelujah, what a Savior. If the men could come up now and help distribute the elements, we're going to observe communion. Isaiah, where it says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have each